So, last week we had gotten up into chapter 3 in 2 Samuel. We talked about the Battle of Gibeon and how, and right before that, how David had been anointed king over Judah after the death of Saul. But Abner had set up Saul's son Ishbosheth as the king over the rest of Israel, and how that was against God's word, God's will for the matter. And yet Abner went and did this, more like the other nations of man, where they'll set up, you know, the next in line as the child of the king. But here we know that the kingdom had been taken from Saul, and David was to take it. So the men of Judah, his people, they put him as king. Abner put up Ishbosheth. And then there's civil war for the time. So we had the Battle of Gibeon, where Abner challenges Joab. There's a fight. Asahel ends up dying in that. And Asahel was one of the mighty men of David. You don't hear much about him, unfortunately, because he dies early on in the beginning of the kingdom. But he is the brother of Joab. He's the brother of Abishai. And these three men are the sons of Zeruiah, which is David's sister. And so they are his nephews, David's nephews, and they are they're mighty men. And so Asahel is killed because he's pursuing Abner. But then they call off the fight, and then there's a civil war. And it says in chapter 3 that Saul, in the house of Saul, there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. We talked about the concubine, and Ishbosheth questions him on it, because we said, you know, the women belong to the king, and if you make a play for the throne, one of the ways you would go about that is to try to claim one of the women that belong to the king, and that sort of gave you a claim on it. And Ishbosheth questions him, even though Ishbosheth is a figurehead king. He was set up by Abner. He's got no real strength, but he sees what's being done, and he questions on him. So Abner says, that's it. I'm going to give the kingdom to David, as the Lord has said. So he testified against himself that he knew what God had said about the kingdom, and yet he did it his own way. But now, despite his wrongdoing, he goes to David in peace. He talks to the elders of Israel and says, listen, for some time past, you have been seeking David as a king over you. Now bring it about. He goes to the house of Benjamin, which would be a little bit more of a special case, because those were Saul's tribe. And they all agree. And so he goes to David in peace. David says, bring me Michal. He does that. And they make a covenant together. And Joab leaves in peace. Abner. Abner leaves in peace. And then Joab gets there. Joab is the commander of the army. He's David's right-hand man. And Abner killed his brother. So he hates Abner. And he finds out that David had made this covenant, this peace treaty with Joab. But he says, he came here and you let him go? You can't trust him. He's just coming to see your comings and goings. This is a setup against you. And so he goes out of David's presence. He sends for Abner, and Abner comes back. Abner comes back thinking everything's okay. He's trusting. He's made a covenant with the king. He is made for peace. And so trusting that, he returns, and Joab takes him in the gate and stabs him to death and kills him right there. And we hear in verse 30, so Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the Battle of Gibeon. So here's the thing. We talked about Abner last time and how he had set up Ishbosheth and how that was a problem because it was against the word of God. Now he comes to do the right thing. His motivation isn't great. He's mad. it's an argument with the king. So he goes, that's it. I'm going to transfer the power over. And he's got the clout to do it. Everyone in the nation has sort of got their eyes on him. He's the one with the military strength. He's leading the army. And now he goes to David, which is the right thing to do, even if it's his wrong, even if the motivation is wrong. Joab doesn't trust Abner, but more than likely he's out for vengeance for his brother, which it says in Scripture. We also probably could speculate that he's concerned about his status as well. right now, Joab is the commander of the army of David's men. Here's Abner coming, and he's been the commander of all of Israel. And so he might be concerned, oh, he's getting this peace, he's brokering a deal, I might get put off to the side. So he kills him. He kills him in Hebron. That's where the city, that's where the king has set up residence. Hebron, if you don't remember, is a city of refuge. If someone kills someone, they can flee to the city of refuge to avoid the avenger of blood. And he can have his case tried and heard. And if he's innocent or if it's questionable, he gets to live. If it's not, though, he's supposed to be put to death. Everyone knows this was not a questionable thing. It wasn't like, oh, they got into a fight and this happened. First-degree murder. He planned it. He went and did it. He should not have lived for what he did. And yet David doesn't deal with this. So if I just want someone to read, just so we can have the context of how David reacts to this. We're in chapter 3, verse 31 to 36 or 37. Can we have someone read that for me? Yes, please.
Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and gird on sackcloth and lament before Abner." And King David walked behind the bier. Thus they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. The king chanted a lament for Abner and said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies, your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still day. But David vowed, saying, "May God do so to me, and more also, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down." And all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, just as everything the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner, the son of Ner, to death.
Actually, can you just read the next two verses, just finish off the chapter?
Then the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zariah, are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil."
Okay. Now, hopefully you're reading this at home, you know, these chapters, so that you're aware of the story. Because there's some things I'm skipping over. It is a survey, and I can't touch on every little thing. Right before David mourns for Abner, he also announces a curse on Joab. And in verse 29, it says, "May it fall upon the head of Joab and all, upon all his father's house. May the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or who is leprous or holds a spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai killed his brother. Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the Battle of Gibeon. Now keep in mind, that Battle of Gibeon, it was a battle. When Abner killed Asahel, he tried not to. He said, "Go back. Don't, why should I strike you down? How am I going to look at your brother Joab?" And yet he pursued him and he fought and he died. He died in battle. That happens. Terrible, but it happens. This was peacetime. This was a peace treaty. It was sinful for Joab to do what he did. And what you'll see throughout here, while Abner and Joab are fascinating men, very strong, have a lot of influence, but they're characters, you know. So I don't personally believe either one of them was necessarily righteous, but they had very good moments. What their standing with the Lord was, that's questionable. But they have some very good moments. So David, you can see here, does anyone think David doubts about how that situation played out? He's uttering a curse on Joab, on his whole family, for the wickedness that Joab did. He knows exactly that Joab was guilty. He did it in cold blood. And yet he doesn't kill him. He doesn't put him to death. Were there witnesses? Doesn't say. So we know Abishai was part of it, but I'm sure he wasn't a very good witness. Yes, and that's another thing, which might account for the fact that David did not kill him, even though he cursed him. Any charge against anyone brought, especially here where it's a death penalty, it must be established by two or three witnesses. So were there witnesses? We don't know. Abner had come with 20 men, and he was called back. So were those men there? Weren't they there? Would they testify? We don't know. But David definitely knows that Joab did it. He knows Joab's character, and he knows exactly what happened, and so he curses him and his whole family. And but David had no intention, obviously, of killing Abner. He was going to make peace with him. Although Abner had set himself a kingdom apart from him, he had forgiven it, and he was gracious about it. And we see that about David constantly, that David is always, he's very gracious to his enemies. He's always willing to forgive. He's always willing to see reconciliation, restoration constantly with Saul, and now even with Abner. And so he mourns him, and he forces Joab to mourn him. Like, you follow, you rend your clothes, you mourn. And so he's being a leader to a degree. So here we have that Abner is dead. We go into chapter 4. And Ishbosheth finds out that Abner is dead. His courage failed. All Israel is dismayed. And now we have Ishbosheth is about to be assassinated. Abner was the true leader in that kingdom. Now there's a power vacuum. And sin begets sin. This kingdom should not have been established in the first place. Both Abner and Ishbosheth are going to die because they set themselves up against the will of God. So don't pity them, but it doesn't mean it's righteous to just kill them just because you feel like it. And so there's a power vacuum. The king's men, he has two men who were captains, it says in verse 2, of the raiding bands. And it was Bana, and the name of the other was Rechab. And so they're brothers. And they go in while, and you have a little aside here in verse 4. Jonathan, the son of Saul, a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. Started listening to, like, lame music, you know, like Nickelback, stuff like that. Yeah, it was really sad for him. What?
Justin Bieber.
That would have been better. sorry. We got some Justin Biebers in the crowd. Like, his name was Mephibosheth. And you're going to find out more about him later on, but they're just giving you a little aside about the family of Saul, the house of Saul. And these men come and they see this power vacuum. They're not going to become king, but they figure this place is done. Ishbosheth is a weak king. Abner's dead. Let's go gain favor with David. So they go in, they sneak in while the man is sleeping. All right, really tough guys, really strong assertion of power here. The man is sleeping, and they come, and they stab him, and they behead him, and they go, and they take his head to David. And they think, oh, he's going to love us. They have not heard about the Amalekite. They do not know how David deals with these things. So they come, they go to David, and what do they tell him in verse 8? Someone want to read that for me? Verse 7. Yeah, just 7 sums it up, and then just read it to verse 11. Read 7 to 11. Volunteer? Anthony, I'll do it. He's my assigned reader for today.
Now when they came into the house, as he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and killed him and beheaded him. And they took his head and traveled by way of Araba all night. Then they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord the king vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants. David answered Rechab and Bana, his brother, sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, when one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when the wicked have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth?
Oops. A political misstep, if you will. Anyone have any comments on that? Any thoughts about how David responds to him? Them? It's early, it's rainy.
You don't know
True. Yeah. Political missteps. Yeah. That's something we can all learn from, right? What else? Okay. I mean, are these men doing a good thing? You know? Hey, listen, this guy was opposed to you. You're supposed to be the king. I mean, look what they say to him. The son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged, my Lord, the king, this day on Saul and his offspring. The Lord's avenged you, King David. We helped. You know? They're trying to garner favor with him. Like, look, the kingdom's yours. We nailed it. We got it for you. And what does David respond? And this is one of those things you got to love about David. Because some people in politics would be they like, well, thanks. I'll make you a cabinet, you know, member or something. You know, you'll get a position of high authority. They obviously thought that might work. And in politics today, that could have worked. Look, we took care of it. That means we're a little sketchy, but, you know, all's well that ends well, right? What does David say? As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity? Who is he trusting to deliver the kingdom to him? God. I tell you what, right? Jesus? God has always taken care of David. God has gotten him out of every jam, out of every time his life was in danger. God did it. And he didn't need to do anything shady to accomplish it. He did not need to kill men who were otherwise innocent, or even if not, they weren't guilty of death. He trusted God to work things out, and he would not take matters into his own hands. You saved me from Saul and his offspring? I could have killed him twice. Why were you not afraid to put out your hand on the Lord's anointed? That's what he told the Amalekite. Ishbosheth is not the Lord's anointed, but he calls him a righteous man. He was your king. That's not how you did it. If you wanted to bring the kingdom over to David, Abner was already trying to broker that truce. Abner had already laid out the foundation. He had talked to the men of Israel. He had talked to the men of Benjamin. He was doing it through diplomacy. You did not have to take matters into your own hands and kill someone to accomplish the righteousness of God. Something we all need to remember today, because it's so, sometimes it just seems like the quick fix, not necessarily kill anyone. I hope we're not, well, it would just be a lot easier if so-and-so was out of the way. No, we're not here to kill people. That's not our job. We trust God, but we can use diplomacy. We can use lawful means to fight for justice. They could have just defected over to David. They could have tried to talk to the elders. They could have done anything else. But this, you don't kill someone, you don't take matters into your own hands in an unrighteous way, in an evil way, and think you're going to do something for God and be rewarded for it. They got rewarded for it, just not what they were expecting. They got their just recompense for their deeds. So he slays them, not only kills them, not only has this young man kill them, they kill them, cut off their hands and feet, and hang them beside the pool of Hebron. Warning to everyone else, stop helping, you know, don't help me that way, I'll trust God, thank you very much. So he's trying to make a statement here that all of Israel would know he had no part in this, he's not guilty of Ishbosheth's blood, it was never his will or desire. You'll always have the naysayers who are like, yeah, right, once he was done with them, then he just hung them out to dry, typical politician. But we see the truth, we know David's heart in this matter. Okay. So 3 and 4, civil war, bloodshed, dirty kingdom business. David keeps his hands clean in these matters. And chapter 5 comes fulfillment of promises from years ago. David has been patient. I don't think he had to wait as long as Abraham did, but he got his promises fulfilled. And there's still more to come for him. So chapter 5, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And Lord said to you, you shall be the shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years, 6 months. at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. Chapter 5 is a happy chapter. After all the bloodshed, all the misery, all the, finally, we see victory. We see promises fulfilled, and it's all by the hand of God now. Now, God, these men have been watching David his whole life. He started his career killing this giant. They've seen what he's done. He led the armies for him. Until Saul made him a political refugee, he was their hero. They saw it, and he kept his hands clean. He did what was right. He waited on God, and now all that comes to fruition. So chapter 5 is an interesting chapter. It's not necessarily chronological. And I got this great new commentary on 2 Samuel, so I might take a little longer on chapter 5 than I was going to. But it's more or less a collage. It's showing the establishment of the kingdom, not necessarily in, you know, sequential time order there, but just showing the big picture. So we have him anointed king, and then we see that he goes to Jerusalem and defeats the Jebusites. The promised land was promised to Abraham back in Genesis 15. And every time God said, you're going to get this land, and he talked about all the people he was going to displace, the Jebusites was always like at the end of that list. And apparently it was at the end of that list for a reason, because they would be the last people to sort of be displaced. They had this fortified city, that Zion, Jerusalem, and with all the victories that the people of Israel had, they could not get these people out, and they just stayed there, and they just, well, we're just living here, I guess you're just going to have to deal with us. And so finally, David comes to them, and they're like, you're not going to be able to come in here, the blind and the lame can keep you out. So David says, whoever goes in there and kills the blind and the lame, who I hate, you know, and actually, this is one of the things where you look at 2 Samuel, you look at 1 Chronicles, and you see parallel accounts, but they jump around. And again, I had the benefit of another commentary that was like a harmony of the two, or actually like three or four. And it shows you in 1 Chronicles 12, the people come to David and they make a covenant with him. In 1 Chronicles 11, we find out how Joab doesn't just become the commander of the army by default. If you go to 1 Chronicles 11, real quickly. And you might want to just keep your thumb there because I'll point back to a couple of the chapters around that that area. Chapter 11, verse 4 to 9. David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, that is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. The inhabitants of Jebus said to David, you will not come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. David said, whoever strikes the Jebusites first shall be chief and commander. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first, so he became chief. And David lived in the stronghold, therefore it was called the City of David. And he built a city all around from the Millo in complete circuit, and Joab repaired the rest of the city. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. So, this city, this fortified city that's been there for years, God finally brings the kingdom in force here, and David says, they wipe him out. They finally defeat him. And Joab has a part in it, and so he remains the commander of the army. He becomes the commander of the entire army, and, you know, manages to secure his position once more. So he takes away the Jerusalem from the blind and the lame, these poor guys, now all these people who were very arrogant towards David and did not think that God would eventually deal with them. And so we see that promise fulfilled, promise to all of Israel from Abraham on, that this land would be theirs until they get it. Hiram becomes king, and that's the next section of chapter 5. After he takes back Jerusalem, he takes Jerusalem and sets up his kingdom there. The next thing they tell you is that Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel. That's spoken about in 1 Chronicles 14, is the same, pretty much the same thing. You know, Hiram sent him this, and David understood that God had established him as king over his people, for his people. 14, I just want to read that for a second. 14, 1 and 2. verse 2, and David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that his kingdom was highly exalted for the sake of his people Israel. It's not just for David, but for the sake of God's people, his elect, his chosen people. God sets up this kingdom for them, and he sets David up as the king over them. Types and shadows pointing to Christ. Christ is our king, and he's our king because he has saved us. He has redeemed us to be reconciled to the Father. It's just there. Just look. What you don't know from reading this is that Hiram did not become king until about 10 years before the end of David's reign. David reigned 40 years. So this came at the end, and this is just, it's showing the establishment of the kingdom. It's showing what God has doing for David, and yet it's not in chronological order. It's just showing you a picture, a collage, if you will, on how this was accomplished. Okay. Here's the next part. David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And I'm not going to read the names. Feel free to do that. Does anyone have a comment on that part? Anyone have any questions on anything I've shared so far about where we're at about this? Right.
He's a covenant indicator.
Mm-hmm.
He is like Jesus. We are his children. We are
right.
His blood and flesh
right.
And blood is.
Yeah, exactly. Good point. There's a lot of analogies here, a lot of types that we see. God draws this picture for us and tries to show us it from every possible angle. Okay. Is there a problem with David acquiring wives and concubines for himself? Yes, no? Okay. Is that, why is that a problem? Right. Not quite the same way Solomon did. You know, Solomon we know has, oh, Dad, you got a lot of wives and concubines. I'm going to beat that record. And he had so many. And that really, truly turned his heart away from God because he started following after false gods. He started sacrificing to idols and building temples for his wives for their idols. And so that was exactly what was warned against. David doesn't follow after false gods, but what happens here because of having all these wives and concubines and children through them? Does anyone know? Does anyone know why? Can anyone point to back to why that was exactly a violation? Why was it a violation? I think it was Deuteronomy 17. Yeah, don't do that. He gave, in Deuteronomy 17, he says, one day you're going to have a king. You're going to have a king established over you, and these are the rules. He's not to multiply wives for himself that they might turn away. But the command was there, don't multiply wives. Also says, don't collect many horses and don't collect much wealth. And I was actually listening to Joel McDermott talk about that yesterday, and it all has to do with foreign relations. The Old Testament, we're like, ah, that's back there, that's all Israel. There's so many applications to today and God showing how governments ought to be run and what they were supposed to have defense. They were supposed to be defensive, but they were not supposed to be doing offensive wars. Horses were meant for offensive warfare. They had range, they could go far. Plus, they had to go to Egypt to get them. He goes, don't go back to them. Don't be dealing with them. Don't make alliances with them. And we'll see, you'll see as you go through Old Testament how when they were in trouble, they wouldn't look to God. They looked to places like Egypt. They looked for a stronger nation to help them out rather than the Lord their God. Dealing with wives, how do you, a lot of these men, kings get wives? They make alliances with other kings. I'll take your daughter. We'll have a peace treaty, that sort of thing. Making alliances, not supposed to have. You can't be unequally yoked. It's an Old Testament principle. It's a New Testament principle. These are Old Testament more like law and a command in the New Testament. So it's not just, it's a recommendation. It's a guideline. No, this is, God gives some very clear instructions to his people. And we see throughout the whole Old Testament how this ends up being a cause of temptation and a snare for the people. That they keep getting themselves into sin because they keep ignoring what God says. David has all these wives and concubines, and while his mind, his heart never leaves God, he doesn't obey him fully. You see, his own nephew, he can't judge him rightly. And he says, I'm weak. These sons of Zeriah, they're too strong. They're too much for me. I don't know what to do with them. It was a moment of weakness for David. He does not handle his household well. And we're going to see that in the future. You see some of the names here that he has, you know, the children, his sons, Ammon, Absalom, Adonijah. These are going to be heartbreak for him later on. There's going to be all sorts of problems, and they're going to stem from him not dealing with it. But he's also going to stem from, shouldn't have had him in the first place, shouldn't have had some of these children. He's supposed to have one wife, and because he acquires all these wives, he doesn't listen to God fully. It seems like such a little thing. Everyone's got other wives. I've just got more money so I can afford a few more. It's the big deal. If they're allowed to have it, why can't I? And he gives them the specific instruction not to do that. And we see the results. It seemed like a little thing. It seems like, oh, he's got all these sons. That's a sign of strength. Look, a man who has got many sons. Wow, look at him. No, we can't look through things at life, at circumstances, through man's eyes. We need to look at it through God's eyes. And the story will play out, and they tell us. Okay, that's a chink in the armor right there. The next part, we'll finish off 5 with the victory over the Philistines. Now, this was, you know, you have chronological. It's the last part in the chapter, but it's actually probably one of the first things that happened. There was civil war, right? But how did that civil war happen? Because Saul was dead, and you had Ish-bosheth set up as king, you had David set up as king, and so they're sort of battling it out. What had happened prior to that? Why did Saul die? Old age? Cigarettes? What was it? Those things that kill you. Why did Saul die? All right, everyone turn back to 1 Samuel 31. Why did Saul die? By what means did he die? He died in battle. Against who? The Philistines. What was that? How does God judge nations? How do we see that in Scripture? How do we see that in the Old Testament? How does God judge a nation? Does he, well, sometimes he just zaps them, right? Yeah, he can do it various means. But what's one of the ways that he does? Wipes them out. By who? Other nations, right? Israel was under judgment. Saul had fighting all his days because he rejected God. And so he had no peace. What does the Bible say? When you're at peace with God, even your enemies will be at peace with you. Saul had no peace. He had fighting all his days. He had to fight all these enemies of God because he had rejected God. He was doing things in his own strength. David's going to have fighting in, first. He's going to put it all down by the power of God. God gives the victory every time, and he says it every time. I will give you the victory. I will go before you. I will do this. And then he has peace. He has fighting later on because of his sin, and it's from his own household, and that was part of the curse because of his sin. But here, Israel's under judgment. The Philistines come in, and how did it leave off in 31? They killed Saul and his sons. The people who were with them, they fled their cities, and the Philistines moved in. They're like, oh, look, houses. I don't have to pay the electric bill or nothing. I'm just going to go in and live here. All right, no one had to pay electric bills back then. They just come in and they move into their place. There's no neutrality.
Just to reiterate what we're saying, it starts off with corrupt politicians. I mean, corrupt kings.
Right.
And being brought into office. And then what happens because of that?
One little decision or a big decision, one bad decision can lead to so much, so much.
The wrong
yeah.
Candidates.
Yeah. They had, I'm trying to relax on that. If you have no idea how I feel, go back and listen to the Sunday school sermons from like early on and talk a lot more about the political candidates. I'm trying to, it is,
exactly
it starts off with men looking for kings to rule over them rather than God. We want to be like the other nations. We want someone who's strong, someone who's wealthy, someone who's a proven leader. And we want to follow him and let him go into battle for us, and we'll follow behind him. We want him to take care of our problems. And Samuel tells him, he's going to make you his slaves. God expects 10% from you. He's going to expect 10% from you. He's going to act like he's God over you. He's going to have the same requirement over you. He's going to take your sons and your daughters. He's going to put them to work. He's going to put them to the military. He's going to take your best lands. He's going to give it to his own people. It's slavery. Are you sure you want that?
Uh-huh. That's what we want.
We have not gotten any smarter in millennia. We look for someone to rule over us, to take care of all our problems.
Not just somebody to rule over us, but somebody who's going to give us what we want.
Thank you. Okay? We don't set our eyes on God. We don't set our eyes on His Word. And what comes? Judgment. Judgment came for Israel. It came for the people involved. Comes for America. I don't have time to continue that thought. Now, you know what? You're just going to start me off on a rant for next week. We'll talk about the victory of the Philistines. It's a happy time. And there's a contrast between how he... I mean, read that. They find out that David has taken over. Now, there's civil war. Philistines are living in their land. They've got part of their cities. And there's not much talk about the Philistines while the civil war is going on. Now, the kingdom of Israel has united. There's no civil war. There's one king, and he's strong. Remember that guy, David? Saul has slain his thousands. David has 10,000s. The guy who killed our champion, Goliath? Yeah, he's their king. That could be a problem. You know what? Things are early. Let's go put this problem down now. And they go to fight David. Read the rest of that chapter. David inquires the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines?" How is that a contrast to 1 Samuel 4? How is that a contrast to Saul when he fights the Philistines? I'm going to leave it off at that. Think about that. Think about the contrast between the past and now. Well, it's still the past, but it's a little bit closer. Think about that. We'll talk more about politics next week because you insist. I wasn't going to say anything, but since you insist, I am innocent. I am innocent. Okay. There's exciting times. Yeah, no, not this time. So establishing the kingdom. We see chapter 5. We see promises fulfilled. And look in your side margins. Look for First Chronicles references and go back and forth and read the details there just to give yourself a full picture of what's going on. But chapter 5 is an exciting chapter. God's establishing the kingdom. All these promises are finally coming. If they finally did things right, look at how God's going to bless them. Good times. Promises. Things for us to be aware of when we set our eyes, when we repent of all the mistakes, all our bad motivations from before, all doing things man's way rather than God's way. Now, you know what? You're the one who did this. God has shown us this. Now we're going to do it this way. And look at the blessings that come in this kingdom because they finally started to listen to the Word of God. Practical application to today. It absolutely is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you to know our history, Lord, as Israel was the visible church back then, Lord, the visible people of God. So are we today, Lord. And we have your word, and we see what happens, Lord, when we obey it. We see what happens when we disobey it. Help us to learn the lessons. Help us to apply them to today in our current circumstances. Not much has changed, Lord. The heart of men is still dark, still evil, still enemies of you, except for your glorious gospel that is saving us and that is advancing your kingdom, Lord. Help us to think the way you think. Help us to read your word and apply it. We thank you for all these. In Christ's name, amen.